Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Matthew chapter 3. Let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, we ask that you would send your spirit now, as we just sang about him, Lord, to open our hearts and to understand your word. You are the giver of your word. Your spirit inspired it. We need your spirit to illumine it to our minds and to our hearts, to our understanding today. Father, without you, we truly can do nothing of this spiritual work. So I pray that as we open the word of God today, which is such a blessing to have in our hands, privilege, Father, may we love it, may we appreciate it, and may we appreciate and love the God who gave us this word. Speak to us today through it and change us by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 week before we began our study of Matthew, Denny preached a message on the 400 not so silent years between the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus to signify the beginning of the New Testament. I am going to preach two messages. I want you to listen closely. All right. This is introduction, so you say, well, when he gets to the points, but I'm going to preach two messages during the next 2 weeks on the silent years between when Jesus was probably a toddler at the end of Matthew 2 to the time when he appeared on the scene when he was about 30 at the beginning of Matthew chapter 3. And I'm going to tell you about all the things that happened and about all the miracles that Jesus did as an infant and then as a young boy and then as a teen. Actually, I'm not going to do that. Why not? Well, because the Bible is absolutely silent as to what happened during those years. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and with favor with God and man. We read that in Luke 2. The only biblical information we have of Jesus between the end of Matthew 2 and until the time when he was around 30 years old is found at the end of Luke 2, when Jesus was about 12 years old. And we know that he went with his family to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, while his family, after the Passover, started on the trip home, and Jesus stayed there in Jerusalem unbeknownst to his family. And a couple of days later, they went back and found him in the temple, speaking with the leaders, asking them questions, and learning. That is all we know about those 25 years between the end of Matthew chapter 2, approximately 25 years, and the beginning of Matthew chapter 3. Now, in Mexico, during what is known as Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday and ending with Resurrection Sunday, there would be religious movies on TV the whole week, all week long, that would depict supposed miracles that Jesus did during his toddler years, and then things that he did as he was growing up as a young boy, then as a teen, and then as a later adult. That absolutely did not happen. Now you say, Mike, you're arguing from silence. Well, no, we're not arguing from silence. How do we know that that did not happen? Because in John chapter 2 and verse 11, when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, we read these words, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." That is John chapter 2. That was Jesus' first miracle sometime when he was around 30 years old, after his baptism that we will study next week at the end of Matthew chapter 3. So we will have no messages on the silent years of Jesus' life. We left Joseph with his young family last week at the end of chapter 2 in the city of Nazareth. And then we read the first words of chapter 3. In those days, all right? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Probably about 25 years went by from the end of chapter 2 until the beginning of chapter 3. God uses everyday occurrences in our lives to work out his plan. He is in no hurry to make his plan happen any sooner than he has planned it out for and that he has designed and planned for it to happen. So God and his truth is marching on even when there are what appear to be many silent years. And we're just called to be faithful in those times And as Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, he calls us to seek to be Christ-like through the scriptures, obedience to the scriptures in the time that he gives to us. Matthew related a lot about the beginning of the Messiah on earth in chapters 1 and in chapters 2. Chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, Matthew doesn't tell us much about the king who is the Messiah at the beginning of this chapter. He speaks of a preparer for the king himself. So the scriptures are all about God. They are all about Christ. But Matthew speaks of someone who prepared the way for Christ in verses 1 through 12. And we will go through these first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3 today with several questions to help us out. All right, your first question today. Who do we see? Who do we see? What's the answer? John the Baptist. All right, you go ahead and put the answer right there. Verse 1, John the Baptist. We'll go ahead and read it. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He didn't attend a Baptist church. He wasn't a Southern Baptist. He wasn't an Independent Baptist. He was known as John the Baptist because he baptized, all right? In Luke chapter 1, if we would go there, we're not going there this morning, but we learn that John and Jesus were actually relatives because who was related in their families? Elizabeth, John's mother, and Mary, Jesus' mother. John was conceived a few months prior to Jesus' conception in Mary. After the angel's announcement to Mary of her soon pregnancy by the work of the Holy Spirit, we read that Mary went to visit Elizabeth. I would assume there that both of them were then pregnant. When Mary greeted Elizabeth, what happened? The baby in her womb leaped for joy. The baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy when she heard the greeting of Mary. John, even before birth, was thrilled with this baby that was to come, that he was the preparer for in his life. Who was John's father? John the Baptist's father's name was Zechariah, okay? When the angel announced to Zechariah that John was to be born, the angel said of John, this is what he said in Luke chapter 1, he will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So, your next space there. John was going to prepare a people for the Lord. John was going to prepare a people for the Lord. That was found there in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, our second question this morning, how did John prepare a people for the Lord? How did John prepare a people for Jesus? One more time. How did John prepare a people for Jesus? One of the most incredible testimonies that I have ever heard or actually read was a book. It's a book called Escape into the Light. And it was about a young boy from India who grew up in a Hindu home. And his name was Rabindranath Maharaj. I won't give you a quiz on that later on. But the book is entitled Escape into the Light. This boy's father was a most respected Hindu leader who sat in a trance for years. To move anywhere, they had to pick him up and take him and move him around. They had to do everything for this man. He didn't talk. He didn't do anything. And everyone thought that this man was super spiritual. It may not be so bad to be, well, forget, we won't go there. Rabindranath's father never spoke one word to his son. He entered into this trance a little bit before Rabindranath was born. And God saved that boy. It's a wonderfully incredible story. But is that how John was going to prepare a people for the Lord? Sit around in a trance? No. What did John do? He did two things, and we find them in verse 1, and we find them in verse 6. In verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So the first thing that John did was he preached. And the second thing that he did in verse 6, And they were baptized by him, by John, in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So he preached and he baptized. Now his baptism was a dipping or an immersing of people in the Jordan River, in the water. As people were baptized there, what does verse 6 say that they did? They would confess their sins. Now, this is a different kind of baptism. When we read this, it's so easy for us to think of the baptism that we do. In fact, just in January, we had a baptismal service. I wonder if Sean Riedens and Carissa Goldfuss and Emma Hickson, if they would have liked to stand in front of our church several weeks ago at their baptisms, publicly confessing their sins. Now, coming to Christ and then being baptized automatically implies that they have done that, that they have, and that they do confess their sins because they needed Jesus to save them. But in Christian baptism, there is a public confession, not particularly of sin, but of faith in Jesus Christ, trust and obedience to the crucified, buried, and risen Son of God. John's baptism was different. It was a proclaiming, I am repenting with an eye toward being somewhere. What is the place that these people who would be baptized would be saying, I want to be somewhere? Where is that place? What does it say? Verse 2. The kingdom of heaven. All right? They had an eye toward the kingdom of heaven. Now, we'll get to that in a little bit more. Question number 3. How did John preach? How did John preach? You might say, well, that's kind of a dumb point. How does anybody preach? Well, we kind of have to explain this a little bit. There's been a popular phrase in recent years used by many evangelical Christians. It is, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Anybody heard that? All right, well, maybe it's not so popular, but I've heard that several times. It's popular out there. People say this meaning that we should be living out the gospel and that that is sufficient. You don't need to say anything except as a last resort. Only speak if it is absolutely necessary. Well, that is just simply unbiblical. That's simply, it's an excuse to remain silent with the gospel that we are called to proclaim to other people. Our actions should always, yes, they should always back up our words. But we have to use words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How did John preach? So letter A, then, is with words. He used words. It's clearly laid out in verse 1 that John preached what? All right? Those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I want us to look at those two ideas in reverse order. Okay, it said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Let's look at those in reverse order. First of all, let's look at the kingdom of heaven is near. What does this mean? Well, the kingdom of heaven is used by John, or by Matthew, excuse me, I believe about 32 times throughout his gospel. The other gospels use the word the kingdom of God. People have said, well, I think it was because Matthew was just trying to be sensitive to the Jewish readers and not trying to say God's name over and over. Well, I really don't think that's what he was doing. It's possible, but I don't think so. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, we have a little definition there. It is God's rule and reign. God's rule and reign, R-E-I-G-N, right? Not R-A-I-N. God's rule and his reign was breaking into the world in a new way. What was this new way? Through the coming ministry of Jesus, right? Through the coming ministry of Jesus, right? God's rule and reign was breaking into the world in a new way. We have to answer, had God been ruling and reigning in the world before? Absolutely. He sent a flood in Genesis way back at the beginning to destroy all but 8 people in the whole world. Who was ruling and reigning? God. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, when the king's pride caused him to be driven out of the palace into the fields, and his nails grew like claws. He ate grass. God in his grace restored him back to his kingdom, his palace. And Nebuchadnezzar said this, "I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." And that was a long time, about 600 years or so before Jesus came. God was ruling even then. But yet Jesus's kingdom, God's kingdom, was not here and seen in all of its fullness. And so here comes the prophet, John the Baptist, and he announces, "The kingdom of heaven is near. It is upon you." He didn't say yet who the king was, just that he and his kingdom are coming. Matthew could say this, "Readers, when you understand that the king is Jesus, of whom I have been writing, this king comes to save his people from their sins as his name indicated," that is good news. The kingdom is here, as is the king. The king has come. He has come to save his people from their sins, and as a result of that, you must, the first word of verse 2, you must repent. Now that was good news. But what is good news for some is terrible news for others. If you reject that the king and his king, if you reject the king and his kingdom, there is bad news, because the curse and the wrath and the fury of God is against you for all of your sins. So this is why John preached with words. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you want to be part of it, something is absolutely necessary. Can you go online to Israeli.gov and fill out an application to belong to the kingdom of heaven? Could you do that? I want to get some citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, Israeli.gov. And you go to a government office in Nazareth and apply in person for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. No. So what must you do if you desire citizenship in that kingdom? One word again in verse 2. Repent. Put your finger here. Just turn over probably one page in your Bible to chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have Jesus's very first recorded words of his ministry. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, first word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is there any difference between John the Baptist and Jesus' message? Not a bit. If you wanted to write down Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, when Jesus sent out his 12 apostles preaching, they went out preaching, repent. If you want to be in the kingdom ruled over by the Messiah, who came to save his people from their sins, you must repent. What is repentance? And then we come to the second word that John used. Repentance. What do most people think repentance is? Saying sorry. Boy, if that were the case, we'd all be in the kingdom of heaven. Well, maybe not all of us. A lot of people don't even want to say, "I'm sorry." John's idea of repentance here is a, and we'll write this down, a radical transformation of the entire person. A radical transformation of the entire person. A fundamental turnaround. A fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, including grief for sin, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. That is found in verse 8. Verse 8, John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. All right? Radical transformation of the entire person. It's a fundamental turnaround involving the mind and action, including grief for sin, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. When will someone have grief over their sin? You know, I got a lot of spankings in my life. And most of the time, I had grief over the pain that that was going to cause me. And it did cause me. But there was so little of actual grief over sin because I had offended God. Requiring that someone repents takes for granted that man is off course at his very core. How many people are off course at their very core? Everybody. Now we say that, but do you believe that you are included in the all, in everybody? This is where the rub comes for all of humanity. What is so hard about repentance? Tell me, what is so hard about repentance? You have to humble yourself. Pride. It says, I am or I have been wrong. It is hearing you need to radically turn from the direction in which you are going and be sorry for your sin against God, have grief over your sin, and act in a way that shows the difference, fruits of repentance. You cannot work this up yourself. You cannot produce this yourself. If you want to just write down another verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. That is where Paul says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle with all men, patient, apt to teach, if perhaps God would grant the person you're speaking with repentance. You can't work this up by yourself. This must come from God. It's a gift from God to people who are wrong at the very core of their beings. There was so little true repentance then in John's day, just as there is so little true repentance in 2017. Think of just a couple of your neighbors. All right, just get a couple of them in your mind. Or a couple of your coworkers. All right, the conversations that you may have with a neighbor or the conversations that you don't have with your neighbors. How many of them think that they need change at the very core of their beings? None. Not many. Have you spoken with them in conversations, seeking to move that conversation toward the theme of the gospel in order to give what God commands, how God commands all people to respond, repent and believe the gospel? Have you ever done that with those people? If you claim to be in Christ and haven't done that, why not? If not, you ought to repent of your failure to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Repentance is a decisive, violent turn from ourselves to God. Does this characterize us? Oh, does this characterize me? A living for Jesus, not a living for myself, as I am tempted hundreds of times a day to do. True repentance is costly. It is being convicted that I have broken God's laws, not just man's rules. It is being convicted that you have offended the Lord of the universe and shaking your fist in his face and you have spit at him and you have pounded nails into his flesh in rebellion against his laws and in rebellion against his rules, which are holy and righteous and good. You know, it might be a turning from the God of entertainment. Whether that be sports or movies or games or social media or hobbies that have occupied so much of your time, and all the while you say, I just don't have the time or desire to really try to get to know God better. Well, we're lying. We have time to do all those other things. It is turning from that life of covetousness in which you have to have more money because you have to buy more things because you have to have the latest this and the latest that, or the brand name these, or the brand new car, or you just have to have a bigger house, or anything else that your heart covets. Some of those things may be necessary in your life. Other times, they're often just desires of a covetous heart. Why do we covet? Because we're not satisfied with God Himself. That is both covetousness as well as idolatry. Repentance is turning from spending so much time in front of a TV or a book or the yard or the house. It's easy to say the yard in the middle of winter, right? But it's from turning from all of those things and starting to love other people by seeking to have a relationship with them in which you look to actively develop opportunities where you can speak the gospel to them. Someone has said, nominal Christianity is the curse, is the modern curse of Western Christianity. All right, nominal Christianity is the modern curse of Western Christianity. What does that mean? What is nominal Christianity? Just a name. There are the people, I say, go to church on Christmas and Easter, right? But there's a lot of nominal Christians in churches today. Very little Christianity in our country speaks of repentance. It is so easy to be a Christian in our society. All you really have to do is claim to be a Christian. And basically remember a time when you asked Jesus to come into your heart. Because we all know that Jesus said that you must ask him to come into your heart if you wanted him to be your Savior, right? No, he never did say that. Look in your New Testament. It's not found there. Jesus never, ever said that. Remember our Behold Your God study and the videos that we would watch, and you remember the older man who was interviewed often, Mr. Roberts, and his voice would shake when he spoke. And he would say things like, I am convinced that the vast majority of people sitting in our churches today are That is very uncomfortable to hear. But it is true. Why? Because it is so easy for people to attend church for an hour or two on Sunday without any walking with Christ or worship of Christ, proclaiming of Christ from Monday through Saturday. People can attend church without any desire to know their sin, so that they can confess their sin and repent of their sin. They're comfortable with just coming to a service or two or three during a week, and the rest of my time is mine. There is no submission to King Jesus to do whatever he wants us to do. Repentance goes against American culture. But repentance also goes against Mexican culture and African culture and Russian culture, and it went against Jewish culture. It goes against all cultures because all cultures are made up of people who are rotten to the core. Repentance is painful because it means change, not superficially, but change all the way to the core. It is humiliating because it means saying, I was or I am wrong. It's not going to make you feel happy in the moment, but it requires mourning. We're going to get to that in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And if there is anything that goes against American culture and American Christianity, it is that you don't dare be unhappy. We have to make everyone feel happy. And there are people who may not like to attend here because they don't like that we don't always sing songs that lift you up and make you feel happy. Some of the songs are rather heavy. But think, how many psalms that are in our Bible, 150 psalms, how many psalms in the Psalter are psalms of lament? And they were Israel's hymn book, and they have often been the church's hymn book. And they sang and they sing songs of lament. What are they lamenting? Most people want a happy feeling and an attaboy, attagirl, and then go out and go through another week doing whatever it is that you like to do and like you've always done, and don't ever feel uncomfortable about what you are doing that is displeasing to the Lord, but praise God you're a Christian. Your next space. When we think of people who need to repent, we almost always think of by default, I assume that I am okay. There's nothing wrong with me. The Jews of John's day would think the same thing. Baptism at that time was only for baptism at that time. They hardly practiced baptism. Baptism, though, was reserved for people that the Jews would hate. It was reserved for Gentile people. Why would a Gentile be baptized? Well, a Gentile might decide that he wanted to not be a follower of his gods that he had followed all of his life, but he's examined some Jewish people, he's examined their religion, and he says, I believe that Jehovah is the one true God, and I want to be a follower of Jehovah. And so to become a proselyte or a follower of Jehovah, you would need to be baptized into Judaism. It was to say, I'm an outsider, I've worshipped other gods, but I embrace the one true God, Jehovah. And so since Jewish people were already in Judaism, they would have no need to be baptized. But read verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, to John. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Here now, Jewish people were being baptized. What had pretty much exclusively been reserved for Gentile people. Frankly, this was scandalous at that time. Just think of how scandalous it would have been in a few more years when on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 plus people were baptized after having confessed Jesus to be their Messiah. Renouncing their reliance on their lineage, on their self-righteousness. These are the words that John preached to these people. So John preached with words. And also, John spoke with his appearance. John spoke with his appearance. That's found in verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Camel's hair, leather belt from St. John's Bay. Probably, right? John was not elaborate. He was not attractive, humanly speaking. He was much like his master. There was no attractiveness to Christ, as we read in Isaiah chapter 53. If you would have seen Jesus apart from crowds, you wouldn't have thought one bit that he could have been the Messiah. John's clothes indicated that he was poor and that he was like one of those Old Testament prophets like Elijah, who was very similar in his appearance at the time. Today we want to look nice, We want to be very attractive so that we attract other attractive people, or at least attract people who are attracted to attractive people. I don't want to repeat that. John cared nothing about all that. He was preoccupied with his message. We must be very careful not to attribute spirituality to people's appearances. If that's the case, we probably wouldn't have invited John to preach here. Can you imagine how the Jewish leaders would have looked down on John because of his appearance? Jesus later on in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Be careful that your judgments of people are righteous judgments based on the content of someone's faith and message and not on their outward appearance. Number four, why were John's words and appearance significant? Why were John's words and his appearance significant? Well, let's read verses 1 through 3. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And that's an end quote there at the end of the word hand. Now, verse 3. This is Matthew writing again. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Why were John's words and appearance significant? The answer, they also fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. They also fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. For Old Testament, just write a little OT there, okay? That'll let you fit in the blank, those spaces. They also fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And you could add there about the coming of Elijah, right? They fulfilled Old Testament prophecy about the coming of Elijah. Now, if you'd put your finger here and turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, this is where this was prophesied in the Old Testament. About halfway through your Bible, you'll find the book of Isaiah, more or less. It's a big book, so one of the larger ones in our Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. "A voice cries," or you might have a little marginal note, "a voice of one crying." What is this person crying? Or what does the voice cry? "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now look at the word Lord. What do you notice about it? All capital letters. When our Old Testament translators wrote in all capital letters the word Lord, what did they mean by that? God, his name, what is his name? Jehovah, Yahweh. All right? Now, if you would turn with me back to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said," and then Matthew quotes what we just read in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, what do you notice about the word Lord in Matthew chapter 3? It's not in all caps, all right? But we know, who does the word Lord refer to there? Jesus Christ, all right? Now, if you have opportunity in your job at times to speak with someone who might be of the Jehovah's Witness persuasion or something else who doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, one of the foundation doctrines of our faith, This is just a little example right there. Who was John prophesying about? Jesus Christ. Who was the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament? It was John, and he was saying, prepare the way of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. That puts the Lord and in the Old Testament with the Lord, Kyrios, in the New Testament, as the same person. Jesus is Jehovah God. Now, if you're in Matthew chapter 3, just turn back a couple of pages to the last book in your Old Testament, Malachi. When we went through our study on how do we know the Bible is the Word of God, we saw that the Hebrew Bible has a different order in their canon. What is the last book in the Old Testament of the Hebrew Bible? Does anyone remember? I'll give you a clue. 2 Chronicles, all right? 2 Chronicles. The last book in our Old Testament is the book of Malachi. Now, it doesn't mean that they have a different Bible. It's just that they're put in a different order. They have the same books that we have. Malachi chapter 3. God says to Malachi, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So you have to understand, when we read a verse like that or a passage like that, there are several things happening, okay? When Jesus came, it says in verse 1, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. And who can endure the day of his coming? Who could endure the day that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? The answer is everyone. There was nobody who said, oh, who can take this? Maybe the shepherds who heard the angels out there in the fields that night. But no one was threatened by anything. And so that refers to Christ coming, but it also has a future reference to Christ coming in revelation of glory, his coming in judgment, and to take those who are his. So that's Malachi chapter 3. And then Malachi chapter 4, our last verse from the Old Testament here. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, if you know anything about chronology, Elijah the prophet, when did he live? After this time or before? Way before, okay? He was way before this time. But God says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And it's interesting that our Bible ends, our Old Testament ends with Malachi, and then you turn right over to Matthew chapter 3, and Jesus in Matthew 11 described that this Elijah did come, and it was a figurative person, Elijah, referring to John the Baptist. Now, number 5, to whom did this man preach? To whom did John the Baptist preach? Now, first, think, where was John the Baptist preaching? All right, verse 1 tells us, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. It was not a fancy cathedral. It was not a fancy church building. It was out in a desert-like wilderness. Who is out in a desert-like wilderness? Well, there's a lot of stones there. Who did John preach to there? If we go to verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Now it says all. Do you think every last person in Jerusalem and Judea went out to John? No, but that's a way of saying there were an awful lot of people who went out to John. And it says they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So who did John preach to? First of all, in verse 5, normal Jewish people. Normal Jewish people. And what did John tell them? You must repent. You know, if you're here today and you're a three-year-old, God's command to you is repent. And if you're here today and you're a 93-year-old, God's command to you is repent and to everyone in between. Who else heard John's preaching? Verse 7. Let's write it down first and then we'll read it. The religious leaders. Right, verse 7. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, John's message disturbed the religious leaders of this day. In verse 6, it says that the crowds, notice the difference, the crowds, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. But it doesn't say that about the leaders in verse 7. It just said they were coming to the baptism. Very probable that they were only coming to watch. They were only coming to watch. When they got word of all these crowds, what are they going out to the wilderness for? Why are they going out to see this prophet? It is possible at the same time that they came out to be baptized just for show as well, because Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 said, these people pray just to be seen by men. They give alms just to be seen by men. They have their reward. They could say, all right, we've been baptized. We are ready for Messiah, even if they had not truly repented. Now, frankly, in studying this some more this week, I think a lot of these people who came out and were baptized, when we see such a great number of people, all Judea and all Jerusalem and the region all around, they were going out to him being baptized, I do think that they were missing much of the point. What would make me think that they were missing much of the point? That they weren't ready for a Messiah to save them from their sins? Well, I would say that because when he was buried and resurrected, 40 days he was with his apostles and his followers, and he said, remain here in Jerusalem. How many remained there? 120. And I would say from these verses, we have to assume that there were way more than 120 people who were baptized by John in the Jordan as they came out here. You can investigate that a little bit more later on, okay? We are ready for Messiah, they could say, because we've been baptized. Now, number 6, what was John's message to the religious people? What was John's message to the religious people? I'm going to describe it in the next verses that come. Verse 7, write down the word scathing. Scathing. S-C-A-T-H-I-N-G. Scathing. What does scathing mean? He gave them a scathing, what word comes after that? What? Venomous. It was painful. It kind of peeled back their skin. How about that? How's that? That was scathing. A scathing report. All right. It wasn't very kind. It didn't come down on the nice end of that. All right. Well, look what John said in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." That means offspring of snakes. Now, when Denny does the announcements next week, if he comes up here and says, "You offspring of snakes," all right, well, I'm just putting it into our context. So Denny might say that. I wouldn't say that to you. What did John mean? He was saying, these people, you are very destructive people. He asked them a question. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come that destroys? What was the answer to that question? Who had warned them to flee from the wrath to come? No one, as far as we know, had ever warned them to flee from coming wrath. John was very blunt here. John was very direct here. Just as Jesus was often very blunt and direct to the people that he talked to. If we're dealing with eternity and hell, we ought to be people who love Jesus enough and his truth enough and the people to whom we speak enough so that we speak plainly and clearly and leave no doubt as to what God means from his word. But our 11th commandment today is, thou shalt be nice. And that's not one of Jesus' commandments. We do speak truth as graciously as we can, but we must speak truth. Much damage is done to people when we do not speak clearly the truth, when preachers do not speak clearly and plain-spokenly the truth of God, but we don't give it as clearly as we could because we don't want people to be. We are to please the one who gave us his message, not try to be accepted by people who don't want his message. What was John's message? All right. Well, first of all, it was scathing in verse 7. Secondly, in verses 8 through 10, write this down. It was exhorting and correcting. It was exhorting and correcting. Verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones, and you can see John just point to some stones there, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John confronted the very foundations of everything that these Jewish leaders actually believed. Everything. He went to the very bottom of everything that they believed. What is so difficult about that? What is so difficult is these people listening to John had to say in their hearts, if what this man is saying is true, then I have been very wrong. And that is the case in every culture and at every moment in human history. So we hear today, this is what people say today, but I know me. Everyone tells me to remain true to who I am and to my principles. I couldn't possibly be wrong because, well, I'm me. So if I can't possibly be wrong, then John must be wrong. Or God must be wrong. This was a message of exhorting and correcting. That verse 10, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now, if you've ever cut down a tree, you've probably used a chainsaw. All right, they didn't have any chainsaws. So if you were going to cut down a tree, you would take an axe and you'd probably address the root that you were going to aim for. You'd put the axe right there, and before you swung it, you'd just put it there. And then you would take back in a big swing and boom, you'd hammer at that root. And that's the idea here. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Thirdly, teaching and warning. Teaching and warning. Verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We saw here that these people said, Abraham is our father. That came out again and again in the book of John. Abraham's merits will be passed down to us because we're his offspring. John's preaching meant, though, that even the descendants of Abraham had to enter God's kingdom beginning with repentance, just as the hated Gentiles had to. That put Jews and that put Gentiles all in the same plane. That was a bitter pill to swallow if you're a Jewish person. We aren't as bad as they are. There is no way we're as bad as they are. That's why I believe our Sunday school study on respectable sins is so important to us. It shows us how sinful we church people are and can be. It shows us over and over, not someone else's, but our constant need of Christ. If you were born into a Christian home, you must repent. Not for being born there, but for your sin. If you have attended this church for several years or several decades, you must repent. That is not enough. If you go to Men or Christian School, you must repent to enter the kingdom of heaven. Brood of vipers indicated much moral depravity. And this was to the religious leaders of the day. Who you are and what you do and where you've gone to school and church and the pastors you have heard preach, none of those things are enough to make you right with God. None. If you rely on any of those things, you are not right with God. Because your confidence is in something else or in yourself, something that you've done, and it's not in Jesus Christ alone. Verse 8 speaks of the fruits of repentance. If there is no fruit, then verse 10 will be true. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree bears some kind of fruit. What is the necessary fruit in verse 10? Good fruit, if we know the scriptures, what would that good fruit be? Well, the fruit of repentance, fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. No repentance brings destruction. And what has overwhelmed Christianity today is that if you have prayed a sinner's prayer, but return to a life of ignoring God, which is ungodliness, you are still okay because you hear people say this all the time. Well, at least they're still saved. That is not what John the Baptist teaches. That is not what Jesus taught. That is not what his apostles taught. That finds no basis in the scriptures anywhere. And that popular misunderstanding is responsible for, I believe, millions of people assuming that they are saved when they are in fact lost. We must be prepared today, like John, to challenge the unbiblical prevailing practices in our day, even if that makes us unpopular. Don't you care that there are millions of people who think that they are okay and they are not, because they simply said some words and they will tell you, oh, I did this when I was 6 years old. Our time is up, but notice in verses 11 and 12, the theme of judgment. Verse 12, Jesus, it's speaking of the coming of Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Back in the day, they would take the threshing floor, the grain that would be there, and they would throw it up into the wind. And the heavy grain would fall back down, and all the chaff, the husks that were loose, they would just blow away in the wind. And then someone would come in at the end and clean up that threshing floor, sweep, take the grain out, the good grain, and store that, and they would take all the chaff and they would burn it. And it speaks here of fire. The Bible speaks of hell. It's eternal. It's fire. It's despair. It's darkness. It's eternal separation from God. Jesus is the judge, and you must turn from the sin to the Savior if you wish to escape coming judgment. Not just pray a prayer, you must turn as the Thessalonians who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Do you hate today what crucified the Lord of glory? Your sin? Do I hate my sin that crucified the Lord of glory? Are you seeking to live in a way that brings glory to the Savior? Are you a real Christian? So many people are looking forward to heaven because they just assume that they couldn't possibly go to hell because they're not as bad as others. They're deceived if that's what they believe. And I want us to close with some very sobering words this morning from Amos chapter 5. If you go back before Matthew, where is Amos? Hosea, Joel, Amos. Find one of those guys. Obadiah, Jonah. If you find Jonah, it's a little bit before Jonah. The minor prophets. Major messages from the minor prophets. They have much shorter books than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But Amos chapter 5, I was really struck this week by these verses. How many professing Christian people today say that they are ready for heaven? And the answer is millions. But if their trust is not in Christ the King, they have no idea what they're wishing for. The coming of the King. Amos chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20. People desire for God to come, for Christ to come again. Verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? The day of the Lord is light for all of those who are in Christ. But for those who think they are in Christ and there is no fruit of repentance in their life, the day of the Lord is not light for you, but it is darkness and gloom with no brightness in it. What about you? As we close, I want us all to bow our heads today. And I want us to think of the words, and you pray in your heart, the words of Psalm 139, 1 and 2. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked or grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And if the Lord shows you something in your life like that, be willing to confess that to him and to repent of that today and follow Christ, perhaps for the first time in your life, turning from sin and following Christ. Let's take a couple of moments and just pray quietly. Father, we confess that it is often difficult to pray that you would search us and lay us open and bare before you. Father, for those who are in Christ. We desire that. We desire that you would do that work so that we might have nothing that hinders our relationship with you. Father, we can confess that to you. We can recognize, we can repent of those things because our identity is in Jesus, not in who we are. Not in who we are outside of Christ. And so we thank you today for John, who prepared the way of the coming King. We only got to see John today. We thank you, and we do know who that coming King is, Jesus. Father, I pray that our desire would be to walk with the fruits of repentance and the fruit of the Holy Spirit being evident in our lives. We fail often and we fail miserably at times, but Father, our identity is Christ. And help us to live in that identity and to grow in our union with Him. I pray for any who are here today who might be self-deceived. Father, who are trusting their family name, their church name, their school name, who may be trusting in anything that is not Christ. Father, help them to see the folly of that and turn their eyes to the Savior, who alone is Christ and who alone can forgive sins and who alone can give us the righteousness that we need to stand before you, His own righteousness. Father, help us to proclaim these truths to people with whom we live and by whom we live and work in the week ahead of us. Help us to be humble. Help us to be people who are preoccupied with Christ and His truth. I pray this today in Jesus' precious name, for He is our Savior, our King.